In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So our conversation today is on when students are uncooperative. And to contextualize, we'll also first start just by giving an overview. So our overview today is we're going to start with homeschooling in context to just provide some context for the space in which families homeschool. Part two is fortifying the home. Part three is in the heat of the battle. That's the uncooperative part with the kids. And then part four, undoing habits of mutiny. And then part five is mutiny itself within context. And so that'll be our overview as we move through, just to help you kind of move through that process. So homeschooling in context. So I just want to start with a diagram. And I don't use these terms to be held tightly. I just do it for us for our discussion, which is if we have a large circle, and just for the sake of our discussion, again, these terms are pretty fluid, I'm going to call this education. Right. That is to say, another way we can talk about this is formation, the formation of our children, right? The spiritual formation of our children, the actual purpose we have with our children, right? So we're just going to call that, for our purposes, education. And then we have schooling, right? Which is a subset of the process by which we educate our children, right? And in large part today, when we talk about schooling, we're actually talking about the formation of the rational faculty of the mind. Right. In other words, whether we're homeschooling or like we talked about earlier, it may take a couple of hours, 3-4 hours, depending on the age of the child, these types of things. But there we're primarily focused on instruction and the development of the cognitive capacities of logical thinking, rational thinking, mathematics, literature, these types of places. Right. And for Orthodox, this is incredibly important. We'll kind of dip into that in just a minute. So I was going to start with the big circle quote from St. Justin Popovich, one of the luminaries of our own time, who writes, and that's not on your sheet, "What other purpose does education have than to enlighten man, to illumine all the abysses and the precipices in him, and to expel all darkness from him?" So what other purpose does education have than to enlighten man, to illuminate all the abysses and the precipices in him, and to expel all darkness from him? So here we see this big circle of education, right? Fundamentally, how do we bring our children into the life of Christ? How do we nurture their lives in Christ? And at the end of the day, when we all meet our end and our children meet their end, for them to be able to meet Christ himself in glory, right? This is the big education circle. And then within this context in homeschooling, we've taken on this task of schooling itself, right? So we can say schooling is understood as the formal process by which we teach our children through the use of instructional methods, curriculum choices, perhaps assessments, whether it's formal or informal. We may not do testing, but there's some kind of assessment of, okay, how are they progressing, right? And the schooling process itself can take place in our context for our conversations. It's homeschooling, but it could be within some kind of hybrid model, co-ops. It could be within a five-day-week model school, which could be private, charter, public, et cetera, right? And so there's no doubt that homeschooling kind of optimizes the integration of the two, right? In other words, it brings it into alignment as deeply as you possibly can, in which those who are primarily in charge of the education and own that space, the parents themselves, are also taking on the responsibility of this particular schooling piece. And again, I don't want to over-exaggerate the sense that, if our children are in liturgy, let's say they have a liturgy book and they're reading the liturgy, I mean, they're improving their reading skills, right? I mean, this is naturally occurring all the time. If we're at the dinner table together and we're having conversations about, the public space, right, this is part of the process of their schooling as well. So I don't want to minimize it, but I want to say there is kind of the space that we kind of define in a particular way. Okay. So within that context, I think education can best be thought for our purposes today as the formation of the whole child within the sacramental and ascetical life of the church. Right? This is the context in which we live as Orthodox Christians. And here we're talking about the cultivation of the nous, the inner heart, right? And we have to be very clear about our anthropology, how we understand what we understand to be humans, right? The rational faculty as well, the desires of the child, the will of the child, the use of the body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And so the aim of Orthodox education is to produce a saint, right? That's what as parents we're in the business of, is to try to, obviously with God's help in a great way, raise a child up to be a saint. And then schooling exists within this context. So schooling is part of the education process, but it doesn't exhaust the education process. And I think this is particularly important for us to reflect on in our own time, in our own culture, because in our own culture, we espouse the idea very heavily that schooling And the formation of the rational mind itself arrives at truth. It arrives at virtue, and it's a means by which we come into communion with God. Right? We live in a hyper-rationalistic society in which we'll say things like, you know, virtue is a behavior of habit that's through the training of the mind. Right? For Orthodox, there's no context. There's no basis for this, right? Virtue itself is arrived at through the ascetical life within the sacramental life of the church. In other words, the source of virtue is Christ. And if we're going to be act virtuously, then we have to be in communion with the living God. And to be in communion with the living God requires repentance and an open heart and the abiding of grace in the soul, not the rational mind. Right? So I think for us, you know, you hear, and I've taught in public school, I've taught in private school, you know, a lot of times you'll hear these ideas that espouse that, you know, education is the solution. Right? If we could just educate everyone up. And here I'm using education, the schooling part, so I'll be consistent. If we could school everyone enough to be smart enough or understand properly, then we could solve our social ills, right? Yep. Well, or for Orthodoxy, of course, the solutions are found in actually a return to God himself and living in what we would say is the natural state, which is a living relationship with God. And while the rational faculty and its cultivation is an incredibly important part of the process, it's not the part process by which we commune with God, and so it's preparatory. Right, the cultivation of the rational mind can prepare us to be able to move towards God, but it's not the space where we actually meet God. I think that's very important for us to keep in mind. It doesn't necessarily set limits on the importance of schooling our children. In fact, you could argue it makes it even more important. But it's within this broader context of the ascetical and sacramental life of the church. And so within that context, I think we'll end with this passage by St. Gregory Palamas, and actually talking on the baptism of Christ, where he opens the homily by saying, repentance is the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian way of life. And so this is the context in which we labor for our children, and we labor within the context of schooling our children, particularly within the homeschooling environment. And when we say repentance, it's not just, it includes, but it's not merely just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is an orientation on the path of purification, to seek illumination and ultimately theosis or deification, right? So repentance is an orientation into the life of the church, right? The life that the church presents to us moving forward. So say those as opening remarks in terms of the context in which we can think about the task of schooling our children within the home, and then, of course, within that broader context of raising them up to be those who love Christ. So part two, fortifying the home. So within the context of the title that was given to me, we had this concept of mutiny, and mutiny represents self-will and self-denial, right? So there's a lot going on within this context, but fundamentally in this space we have three wills at work. We have the child's will, we have the parent's will, and we have God's will, right? And God's will isn't going to go awry. So the two wills that can go awry are the child and the parent, and for our purposes we're focused primarily on the child's will going awry. But I think what's important there is when we talk about a will going awry within a child, it's a spiritual labor for the child, right? Everything in our lives is a spiritual labor. And so within that context, you know, we're spiritually laboring as parents, as moms in particular in the home, but for the child themselves, they're also spiritually laboring. And so I think it's important for us to contextualize that and to have that within our thoughts. So, fortifying the home. So, we will not talk about the children at this point. We'll talk about the parents. So, we'll start with a passage from St. Gregory the Theologian writing on the occasion, I believe it's the one-year anniversary of St. Basil's passing for a funeral oration he gave. And in beginning to praise St. Basil for all that he was, he starts with St. Basil's parents, St. Amelia and St. Basil the Elder. And so, this is what he writes. So, you'll have this quote in front of you. It's up here, but I think it'll be easier to look at in front of you. He writes, "The union of his parents, cemented as it was by a community of virtue, no less than by cohabitation, was notable for many reasons, especially for generosity to the poor, for hospitality, for purity of soul as a result of self-discipline, for the dedication to God of a portion of their property, a matter not as yet so much cared for by most men, as it has now grown to be in consequence of such previous examples as have given distinction to it. And for all those other points which have been published throughout Pontus and Cappadocia to the satisfaction of many, in my opinion, however, their greatest claim to distinction is the excellence of their children. Legend indeed has its instances of men whose children were many and beautiful, But it is practical experience which is presented to us, these parents whose own character, apart from that of their children, was sufficient for their fair fame, while the children of their children, the character of their children, would have made them, even without their own eminence and virtue, to surpass all men by the excellence of their children. The attainment of distinction by one or two of their offspring might be ascribed to their nature. But when all are eminent, the honor is clearly due to those who brought them up. This is proved by the blessed role of priests and virgins and of those who, when married, have allowed nothing in their union to hinder them from attaining an equal repute, and so have made the distinction between them to consist in the condition rather than the mode of their life. So I just want to point out a few points from this passage where St. Gregory's opening in to begin to discourse about St. Basil. First, he starts with, the union of the parents was a community of virtue. And again, we have to understand virtue in the context of St. Gregory and, of course, for the Orthodox tradition, which is fundamentally their community was a union in Christ, right? Because you can't achieve virtue outside of Christ. The source of virtue is God, right? So no less than by habitation. So anyone can be married, St. Gregory is saying, but to have the type of marriage St. Basil and St. Amelia had, that's quite a task. Right, because they've struggled within the ascetical life of the church, the sacramental life of the church, to achieve this union, right? So then he notes, he goes on and talks about things which, you know, are in themselves quite amazing, generosity of the poor, hospitality, etc. But then he says that the children themselves are the greatest excellence, and they had 10 children. 5 of them are recognized as saints today. But evidently all of them, I believe, maybe, I'm not sure, I think one or two or something were lost when they were younger, but nonetheless, they were all described as being great examples of the Christian life, right? And it's important here because he said, well, you know, they might have gotten away with one or two just by just their natural dispositions of being good kids, right? But no, they ran the table, so to speak, right? And then he ends with, and it's important here, he notes the priests and the virgins and the married, right? So we have this notion of what's common among these people, well, they're all lovers of Christ, right? When he says from attaining equal repute, that is to say they all have risen to the stature of Christ within their lives, right? And so we kind of start here because if you think about fortifying the home, you know, in modern times and in my studies and kind of within the secular space, you know, a lot of people say, well, it's the parent-child relationship that's so vital, right? And now actually studies have started to overturn it, but studies will always kind of go in different ways. But from the church fathers, it's very clear the fundamental relationship for the child is a relationship between the parents and their relationship to Christ. And so this is the life of the family, the heart of the family, is that relationship between the husband and wife and the love they share in Christ that then is given. So St. Porphyrius writes, and this is a modern saint, recently glorified, what saves and makes for good children is the life of the parents in the home. The parents need to devote themselves to the love of God. They need to become saints in their relations to their children through their mildness, patience, and love. They need to make a new start every day with a fresh outlook, renewed enthusiasm and love for their children. And the joy that will come to them, the holiness that will visit them, will shower grace on their children. So again, we have someone in the 4th century and someone now in the 21st century, and we have, the unity of the proclamation of the faith in the process of raising children. So the strength of the children is built on the relationship of the husband and wife and not specifically the child-parent relationship. And I would note here within this process, if you're married in the Orthodox Church, everyone's had crowns or wreaths placed on them, right? Which have different symbols, but one of them is martyrdom. And so I think it's very important for married people as we receive these words from the Church Fathers, that as Elder Zechariah of Essex would say, you can change the world by one. And so that means, you know, we often, I think, have the temptation of looking at the other spouse, well, you know, if they could just kind of pick their game up a little bit, you know, we could get this figured out. And I think when the writing of the fathers is, no, you know, we have to take responsibility for our own game. In other words, we can't try to, you know, we don't look to the outside, we look to the inside of our own lives as a spouse. And that's our martyrdom, right? That's what we've embraced in the marriage service, to be a martyr for our spouse, regardless of how we, quote, evaluate their progress, right? We focus on ourselves, and then through that love for our spouse, we build that union. And then through that union, the grace, as St. Prevere says, is then poured out on our children, and then this becomes the ethos, the context in which we raise the children. So, within that context, we're focusing on this outer circle, but I think without the outer circle, you can't really talk about the inner circle at all. So, we're going to talk about keeping first things first, and this comes from this particular book, which was published by Holy Trinity, Jordanville. It's the Field. It's one of the volumes on St. Ignatius Brioukhininov. But there's three pages in it that I find to be absolutely remarkable. And these particular pages are about keeping a rule. It's entitled A Short Rule of Vigilance for Those Who Live in the World. So he's writing this as a rule for those who live in the world. And I find it to be a rather phenomenal three pages. So we're going to look at how he talks about what is a rule for your life in the world. And so we'll start with the first little part, which emphasizes making a good start. So we'll read through how he deals with the beginning of the day, the middle of the day, and the end of the day. And I think, you know, sometimes when you get into these situations, well, this is going to be overwhelming. How can I do this? But I think we'll actually see his absolute pastoral brilliance shine through as we read this. So he begins, "When you awake, it is an image of the universal awakening of all people from the dead. Direct your thoughts to God. Bring to God a sacrifice of the first thoughts of your mind before it has had an opportunity to accept any worldly impressions. In silence, with extreme care, fulfill any of your bodily needs after rising, then read the usual prayer rule, paying attention not so much to the number of prayers as to the quality of the prayer. That is, take care that your prayer is done attentively, and as a result of this attentiveness, make your heart be blessed and enlivened by a prayerful compunction and consolation. After your prayer, once again, taking great pains to remain attentive, read the New Testament, especially the Gospels. During this reading, carefully notice all the commandments of Christ so that you can direct your actions, both inner and external, according to them. The amount of reading can depend on the strength of the person as well as external circumstances." And so, you know, I think this is where the task is very difficult, right? This is it reads easy. The implementation is incredibly difficult. Right? At a basic level, he's saying when we arise, our first thoughts, our first offerings, our first thoughts have to go to God. Right? Our first thoughts are to God. Maybe we cross ourselves, whatever it may be. He ends with a very pastoral statement of, you know, what you can do is based on your strength and external circumstances. Right? So if you've got five children and you're pregnant, or you've got a nursing baby that's in the room, it's like all these things are into consideration within that last statement. Right? So there's no idealism of what this looks like in its perfect way, where you're like, you know, you're yelling at your children or something, stay out of the room, I'm trying to do my, you know, my prayers or whatever it may be. But it's within the context, and obviously within the context of your spiritual father, your father confessor, in terms of that person knowing you, knowing your family, what you can manage. But I think the point here is that he's trying to make is, we make a good start to the day. Our first offering, our first thought at a minimum is to God. And then even if, you know, whatever that, if it's just one short prayer or it's a few more prayers or whatever it is that's capable, and then if it's one verse of the gospel or, you know, but I think he's putting forth a very common rhythm you see in the church fathers, which is your first thoughts, your first fruits of whatever you have, you offer to God. And so the morning starts this way. And the strength that can come from that is immense for the rest, to push you through the day. So, he continues talking about progressing through the day. If you have any free moments during the course of the day, if you have any free moments, so this is an assumption that you may not, right? And of course, he's not writing to moms, he's just people who live in the world, right? So, you know, men maybe, you know, doing work or whatever it is. If you have any free moments during the course of the day, use them to read some chosen prayers with attentiveness or read selected passages from the scriptures, and through them, once again, strengthen your spirit, which has become tired through constant activity in the busy world. Notice he didn't say your body got tired, your spirit. In other words, the spiritual strength can weaken through the day as you progress. And so he's saying that needs to be recharged, renewed. Right? This is one of my favorite parts I'm reading selections from it, but if you cannot rest even for such a few moments for yourself, you should mourn for these free moments as though you have lost a precious treasure. This is, I think, really beautiful. So if it's a case that, you know, you're just completely consumed with the activity of the home, then you can at least mourn the fact that you don't have that moment. And why do you mourn that moment? What you have lost today, you must not waste on the next day, because our heart easily gives into lassitude, like despondency and forgetfulness, from which we fall into dark inactivity. So the worry he's presenting here is us forgetting, becoming forgetful, right? And if you're reading St. Mark the Ascetic, he talks about the three spiritual giant in terms of the demons, and one of them is forgetfulness, right? And so in the church, of course, we hear the story told again and again, right? The remembrance is an incredibly deep part of our tradition. And here he's just saying, well, if you can't get those moments, then at least mourn the fact that you don't have them, so that maybe the next day you'll remember that you should try to, if you have the time, then you can exercise this way. And if you can't, then just have remorse that you can't, so that at least the next day you don't fall into a stage where you've completely forgotten that this is good for you. Right, it's very practical, and it's not trying to lay a heavy burden like you have some pie in the sky perfection within your life. But it's trying to say we've got to remember God, we've got to struggle to keep Him in front of us. Which is so disastrous to God's work, to the work of salvation of mankind, because you go from having good intentions to not being able to exercise yourself in this way, to falling into forgetfulness, which falls into dark inactivity, which then takes you into a spiritually more difficult place. Right? Another little portion. If you happen to do or say anything contrary to God's commandments, immediately treat the sin with repentance, and through genuine confession, return to the path of God from which you have veered through the breaking of God's will. And here, of course, during the day, we all make our mistakes and stumble, but within the home, when these mistakes, if we're setting a pattern for our children, you know, they'll begin to see this pattern of life from us, and then of course this is where they bring their life as well. And then moving back in history to St. John Climacus, who wrote the Letter of Divine Assent, word of encouragement: do not be surprised that you fall every day. Do not give up, but stand your ground courageously, and assuredly the angel who guards you will honor your patience. Right. So recognizing that we shouldn't be surprised when we fall, but when we do, we get up. Right? We repent and we get up. So this is how St. Ignatius Brionkininov talks about the end of the day. In the evening, as you prepare for sleep, which is the death of the day that has passed, examine your actions during the day. For him who leads a watchful, attentive life, such examination of the self is not difficult, because the result of watchfulness is forgetfulness. So we're back to the theme of forgetfulness. So usual for a scatterbrained person is destroyed. Thus, having remembered all the sins of the day, done in deed, thought, word, or emotion, bring them to God with repentance and a firm intention to correct yourself. And after reading the prayer roll before sleep, finish the day that began with the thoughts of God in the same way. So I think it's he gives us a rule for living in the world that I think is important for us to remember, because it's very easy for, as I call it, like to get inside out, right? And we all find ourselves, I think, oftentimes in this space. And so, you know, it's not saying you get up, necessarily at 3 a.m. and do long vigils. He's just talking about how to get a good start, how to manage your day, and then how to finish your day, I think, in a very nice way. So within that context, and we touched on this a little bit earlier when we didn't, but Father John in the conversations earlier, having a plan and keeping a rhythm. So having a plan and keeping a rhythm within the home. Right? And I'll emphasize the need for routine and structure in the home is, in practical terms, can vary, right? So one of my memorable experiences when I was 22 and then and now, I would say I'm more on the structured side of life, maybe it's and like things to be, and kept in place. So when I first started teaching, my room was very orderly, I guess, is like from an outside observer. The gentleman next to me, it was like a zoo to me. And he had taught for like 20 some odd years. And honestly, I had very few critical thoughts of him. I thought, that's just chaos next door. As the year progressed, I said, wow, like these kids have this amazing love for him. And he gets so much done in the midst of just what appears to be, a complete set of chaos. It was a really good lesson for me because, what I began to realize was the relationships that we form with the children is primary. And the way that we ourselves kind of organize ourselves can vary dramatically. And so, how we perceive that organization from an outside view, right, sometimes can vary, but within the rhythm of the life, it can look quite different. And so, it's not to say there's multiple ways to have a good rhythm. There is like a good rhythm, but the way the expression of that good rhythm within the home can look quite different. And it's going to look quite different because you've got different personalities. You've got different, like your work situations, financial, like just all sorts of family around, no family around, living in the city, living in a rural area, all these variables play into that. But nonetheless, just to say the importance of having a plan and keeping a rhythm and then not getting turned inside out. And what I mean by that is we want to be masters of our day, not let our days begin to master us. And that's kind of what we're looking at here. So we know that St. Paul talks about within the church that all things should be done decently and in good order, right? And again, how that looks, there can be, even within parish life, can have different, you can go into one parish like, wow, this is like really different from our parish, but then you can feel the same rhythm, right, the same life. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then St. John Chrysostom, which we all have heard many times, speaks about the home as a little church. And what's important here is it's not by analogy that St. John Chrysostom's talking about this. It's not by analogy, like we're imitators of the church. It's the fact that the family itself finds its life within the church. The family is a cell that finds its life is fed within the context of the body of the church itself. And that's really important, and to understand, I think, what St. John Chrysostom is trying to get at here, which is it's not, oh, the church operates this way, we're going to do this at home. It's, no, no. You actually have the link, the intimacy with the church itself is what feeds and gives life within the home itself, because that's where the grace of God, the source of the grace of God, comes from. And when our homes, if they're a little church, that is to say grace is abiding in our home, first and foremost through the relationship of the parents within the sacrament of marriage itself, which is the grace poured out on the marriage to be driven and cultivated through time. So, some key elements that I just identify in terms of keeping having a plan and keeping a rhythm, right? So having a rhythm to your days and weeks. Now, everyone knows that those rhythms get messed up, right? They can get derailed for all sorts of reasons, right? If you lived out where I lived in the country a little bit more, it could be because something happens, you know, like if you had a farm on your farm, right? If you live in the city, who knows, you could be stuck in traffic for an hour and a half, or that derails, quote, your rhythm, right? Children can be sick. I mean, there's all sorts of things. But recognizing that plans and rhythms are really important, and I would say that's true in the home. I found that extremely true in having been in schools as well. The students naturally gravitate towards, you know, understanding the rhythm of the pacing and being able to kind of abide and live within that. Having established clear expectations, right? No guesswork in terms of just how the home operates. Again, how that gets sort of manifested can vary tremendously, but established clear expectations within the home, and then probably the most important, in my opinion, is keeping consistent reinforcement, right? Keeping consistent reinforcement of those expectations within the home with the process that is occurring. If the consistency is not reinforcement, then the children learn that very, very, very quickly, whatever that reinforcement might perhaps look like. So within the context of this part of the presentation, it's important to understand keeping first things first creates an ethos in which a plan and rhythm find their life. All right, so certainly for like homeschooling families, access into the liturgical life of the church presents a definite positioning of rhythm, right? Because you have the freedom, in a sense, to be able to get to any of the services that are occurring, assuming you're living within a, you know, reasonable distance from a church. And so the liturgical life. But the point is that keeping the first things first within the relationship between the parents, within the rhythm of the day spiritually, that builds the foundation upon which the homeschooling is going to flourish within an Orthodox context. Because with our goal being first and foremost to raise up children of God. So, in the heat of the battle. So in the heat of the battle, so there's a beautiful metaphor used in the Church Fathers, which is the tension of the bow. And so if the bowstring gets too tight, it does what?
Breaks.
Mm-hmm. And if it's too loose,
useless.
It's useless. So this imagery is used quite often in various situations, and so I think it's completely appropriate here as well. and you're talking about within the home itself, if it gets too tight, it gets overstressed, then it snaps, and that's not a good thing. If it's too loose, then there's not direction and purpose and progress, so to speak. And so I just kind of offer that over to you in terms of a metaphor to think about in terms of the home itself, and maybe be able to think about, you know, when it's getting too tight, what are ways that it can be, you know, a little more slack can be put there, and when it's too loose, how can the tension be increased a little bit to get it kind of right where we want it. And again, I think it's always a process of adjustment. It's never, when it is there, you can just thank God, and then, you know, and then push forward. So I just kind of offer that as a point of thought. So a few considerations when you're in the heat of the battle. So clearly one of them is calming down. I won't identify who needs to calm down, but but calming down is an important part. So knowing how, having a plan for how to calm down before the issues arise, right? Having plans for calming down is a really important part in the heat of the battle of when there's mutiny by your child in terms of what the plan is itself, right? So just, again, one thing I want to emphasize is here we're kind of talking about techniques, right? And our culture will technique us to death. Somehow techniques are our solution to all our problems. The solution is here, right? It's the repentance. It's the ascetical labor. It's the obedience. It's confession. It's the sacramental life of the church. That's where we find healing, right? But it's not to say that techniques aren't helpful. It's just techniques have to be situated within their proper context, which is they can help, but they're not our solution, right? They provide certain types of band-aids to help us kind of move through it. So finding a place to calm down, that's kind of obvious, right? Like, you know, someone needs to find a space where they separate themselves, right? Maybe calling your spouse, right? If your spouse is accessible, well, it depends on work circumstances or whatever, but calling your husband, having a nearer friend, or, you know, sometimes just having someone to bounce something off of, you know, when the bow is too tight, so to speak, can be helpful. Reading the gospel. So right in the way of the pilgrim, there's a couple of instances there where, you know, there's very serious issues like alcoholism, right? And every time the desire comes on, the man would read the gospels, and he would read them till it went away. So really the gospels can be a very powerful way to just calm our souls. And depending on the age of the child, they themselves could even get into the discipline and practice. Now that's very difficult because the last thing you're really wanting to do at that moment is go read the gospels. But if we can begin to cultivate those types of desires, that's really important and beneficial to the family as a whole. There could be kind of lower, quote, spiritual avenues. For example, you know, let's say a boy likes to go run outside, so maybe he needs to just go run around or shoot baskets, or, you know, someone likes to paint. But just kind of creating space, right? The calming down process is helpful. And I would say, things that are not beneficial, things like playing video games, getting on devices, and watching television is coping. I see those more as coping mechanisms and not constructive ways to deal with calming down, because it's not moving them into a space where they can have self-reflection and be aware of themselves. It's putting them into a bit more of a numbing environment where they're being passive in their engagement. And really the goal here is, obviously, if something's gone awry with their mutiny, you're wanting them to come to a healthy repentance and recognize what they've done wrong within that context. So the importance of silence. Oops. So if you've read I Build a U-Build, it's a great book. If you haven't read it, I mean, it's great for parents. It's a great spiritual book. And it's a book, it's a rare gem in Orthodoxy that, you know, I think kind of hits that space. But there's a great part where Stubborn, one of the boy, the main character in the story, gets really angry, and the elder's just silent and doesn't respond, right? And then the elder makes the comment, you know, that silence is a medicine for anger, right? I Bill to You Bill. Like our family, we read that every Lent as a family. We have it broken down by weeks, and it's a nice book because everyone at every level can understand it in a certain way and benefit from it spiritually. But silence, you know, sometimes we want to engage the fight, and that may not always be the best approach. Sometimes just silence and letting the space clear can be very helpful. I mentioned prayer, reading the Gospels, asking forgiveness by the end of the day, right? Not letting the anger go down after the sun sets. And so, you know, if you have a rhythm where you're able to say at least one prayer as a family every night, that's a good time also where people can ask forgiveness for the day. And again, having those habits in the home make it a lot easier as they grow up, because then they're used to that space of this is, you know, if I haven't reconciled by now, this is the time. Because I can't go to bed angry with someone else in the home. That's not how we live, right? And so, of course, confession. And then I note here, then following through with accountability. We talked about that earlier, especially when you're dealing with discipline. Consistency and accountability is really important. And here I would say, in the homeschooling context with the mom, you know, the role of the father is incredibly important. Especially depending on the will of the child, the age of the child, to understand and know that, you know, if the child isn't responsive to mom, well, dad will be coming home, and that's an incredibly important part of the community, of the relationship of discipline, where where the mom has a very intimate, oftentimes, relationship with the children in certain ways, and the father has a different type of relationship. And that relationship can also involve a certain accountability and reinforcement that sometimes the mom can't always execute. And so just to stress that importance of that relationship and dynamic within the context. And then I note here to have nurturing and unifying family activities. These are actually great spiritual labors to have the whole family, I'm talking father, wife, children, doing types of activities. And what I mean by activities, I mean like eating meals together, going for walks, playing a family game, preferably not a video game, but, you know, some kind of, you know, other type of game. Reading as a family, right? These types of spaces can help because it brings the child who was, you know, we're using the term here, mutiny, back into the fold of the community, right? It re-embraces them into the community. So these are nice spaces, especially eating as a family, evening prayers as a family, and what other kind of styles of activities you may be able to have. But family space can be very meaningful and helpful as a whole. So undoing habits of mutiny. So this is you know, and this happens regardless of, quote, how perfect your home is. You know, habits set in that you wish they didn't set in, and then you know, you're struggling to figure out how do I try to undo them. And so within that context, I'd say clearly patience, prayer, and long-suffering are parts that parents always abide by, but in the homeschooling context in particular, because it's a very dynamic space. Right. I mean, homeschooling environments are incredibly complex, dynamic spaces in some sense, especially when you have multiple children, like 4, 5, 6 children. Right. So again, not trying to create, you know, and we'll talk about in this later in the later talk with attack from outside forces. And one of them is this false idealization of motherhood today, which is, you know, the mom sitting under a tree, you know, and it's sunny and they're all around her and they're listening to her perfectly, you know, and they're dressed nicely. And okay, well, this will be the other talk, but. And she's dressed nicely, and everyone's smiling, and they all have sufficient funds, it seems, to dress however they want. And this is the whole life, right? This is their whole day, is just sitting under the street, right? And this is actually very spiritually dangerous. This is not reality. And I think we have to be able to embrace that. You know, I joke with my wife sometimes, you know, when we were kids, you know, my mom would always say, all right, we need to clean up the house. And our response as kids was always, who's coming over? You know, and then she would always say, we're not cleaning because people are coming over. And then we'd say, well, we know that, Mom, but who's actually coming over? She'd say, well, so-and-so is coming over. We'd say, well, yeah, that's what we're now we can dress ourselves up on the internet, right? I mean, we can Photoshop. I mean, there's all sorts of ways we can, you know, and whatever. I mean, yeah, maybe, you know, cleaning up the house can be a nice offering to the people coming, right? So there's nothing wrong per se with cleaning up the house.
But we did, there was an amazing coincidence in my childhood of always cleaning up. And to some degree in our own life today, you know, that's true too. You know, but that being said, we have to be careful of this false image that's put in front of us. It's very destructive. I think it's very, very destructive. So a few things on, so patience, prayer, and long-suffering, positive verbal or physical acknowledgement. And what I mean by that is I'm not talking about some kind of psychological, like psychology technique of like positive reinforcement. I'm just saying sometimes, you know, when students, children, in this, we say school, but homeschooling, but your children have created habits of mutiny in certain ways. Sometimes just a hand on the shoulder or holding them and giving them, you know, a certain type of tenderness can be really important for them, and it's a nonverbal communication, but that can help them kind of find their space over time within that context. starting with more difficult tasks in the morning, right? Getting the harder work out of the way. Sometimes as the day goes on, your return on investment goes down, I guess is one way to say it. Yeah. And so being able to get the more difficult task out of the way initially, and then move through the day. Having something to look forward to at the end of the day, and what I mean by that is not like candy. what I mean is things that they have a natural more proclivity towards, right? Things that they can enjoy, they quote, enjoy more, but are still productive and within the ethos of the family. Again, unifying family activities, I'm important to that. And then also, and I put this at, well, I didn't put it at the end, but I thought I put it at the end, sorry. That wasn't on the slide. Measuring the strength of a child. And this is particularly important, I think, and particularly challenging, which is each of your children have different strengths, and they have different strengths throughout the day. And so what one child can do isn't necessarily what another child can do. And some children, you know, can will just naturally push really hard for a long time, and some will go for 30 minutes and, you know, look around wondering when they can go do something else, right? And so we're trying to strengthen them. And they're like, think of a bow with them as well, but if you get them over tight, then they're going to snap too. And so being able to measure that, and I'd say that's one of the, a clear benefit in the context of homeschooling is that you have the ability to measure that strength in a very, very precise way. Where, for example, if they're in a formal school, you know, the structure is such that everyone's kind of moving forward. Yes?
Could you give, a real-life example of how to do that? Like
measuring the strength of a child?
Yeah.
Well, okay, so for example, you may have one child who has a natural proclivity to read, right? And one child who just doesn't really see why reading is of any significance at all, right? And so if you set a, you know, we kind of have a funny understanding of reading levels in our country as a whole, and we kind of block kids by age, and, you know, even if a kid's born in September and another kid's born in June and they're in the same grade, somehow we expect them, like they're behind grade level, even though they're like 9 months younger and they're only like 7 years old. So we have very strange ways to thinking about reading and when appropriate ages are to read, and certainly even talking about reading in first and second grade. I mean, in part, that's due to the fact that the faster you can read, the faster you can do independent work. Right? I mean, within a large public system. So if you have a child who was in the homeschooling environment, you know, who doesn't have a stronger proclivity towards wanting to read, you know, I think you want them to read, right? But measuring their strength in terms of you don't want to crush their will, you don't want to break their will in the process, and so you're trying to find that point of contact that will launch them.
The zone of proximal development.
What's that?
The zone of proximal.
Yeah, so if you're talking about Vygotsky and the zone of proximal development, that's right. So if we're going to, and Vygotsky's great, so if this is the zone of proximal development, right, and you pitch it beyond that, there's no way the child's not going to find success, right? And then that's going to only increase frustration. And so that's what I mean by measuring the strength of the child. But it also could be a lot of things. I mean, it could be the relationships with their peers, right? And the degree, some of them, like our children, some of them are very quiet and are more internal. Some of them are much more extroverted. Some of them are more physical. Some of them are not physical. you know, and so how all that, you know, and recognizing how all that plays out within their lives. You know, you're the spiritual father and the spiritual mother in the sense of the home, right? And so we have to place parenting not within a structure of how do we raise up, you know, great workers or how do we raise up all these things, but how do we nurture the space for them as they grow as Christians. Okay. Is that okay? So mutiny in context. So a myth of parenthood is what I call it. And that is that somehow this magically stops at a certain age. Right? So we just did this whole Akathist and we do the refrain, raise my children, the lady being worthy of the kingdom of heaven and make them return blessings. When do you stop praying that?
Never.
Never. Right? So the parenting process doesn't ever stop. And the example of the Theotokos is probably the best example we have because at Holy Friday, who's has deep pain at the crucifixion? Yeah, the Theotokos, right? The mother of God. Right? That's her child, right? And the hymns express this deep pain that she's experiencing at the cross, right? Even though he's a 33-year-old grown man. Right? So as we look at mutiny in context, sometimes the moment can seem far bigger than it really is, I guess is my point. And we're really looking at the longer vision here within that context. So the context is the pursuit of salvation. So I'll just note, St. Gregory the Theologian gives the example of the crooked sapling in relationship to God and his creation. And so St. Gregory the Theologian says, we see after the fall of Adam that the sapling is crooked. And what do you think God needs to do?
Straighten it.
But how's he going to straighten it? It's going to be very slow, right? Because if you take the tree and you try to straighten it real quick, what will it do?
Snap.
It snaps. And so he says it's God's long suffering, his love, his persistent love, right? That over time slowly straightens the tree. And I think it's a good example also with parenting that love is what will win our children. That is God's love, right? So again, going back to our ascetical labors within the church, our purification of our hearts, us becoming vessels of grace, our homes becoming places of grace in a real way, in a real struggle, not the myth of kind of happiness, right? But in a real way. And then in that process, you know, recognizing that if our children are going to respond, they're going to respond to God's grace, right? And that this is what we're trying to plant in their lives. And then within that context, having realistic expectations, realizing these are children and they have to grow up, just like we're trying to grow up. And within the context of trying to grow up, you have to figure things out, and you have to learn, and you have to grow. Doesn't mean you have to make terrible choices in life. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying they're trying to mature. And I think for me, a lot of times I try to reflect on the fact that I'm trying to grow up and trying to mature within the faith. And if I'm trying to, what are they trying to sort, right? And so having realistic expectations, I think, is very important. So just some concluding thoughts. One is what we started with, which I think is incredibly important for us to remember. Repentance is the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian way of life. This is the context in which we labor to school our children within the homeschooling context and to raise our children. Quote from Sister Magdalene from Essex. I think her book was referenced earlier. She writes, in a home filled with prayer, God is tasted. Prayer is as natural as breathing. And holy tradition is passed to the next generation less by preaching than by life and example. And then Metron Herothius Vlachos, whose I think writings are very clear, and they say he articulates himself very well. Right, so I firmly believe, however, that what a child receives in the course of his upbringing is not the knowledge that his parents happen to have or the advice they give, however wise it may be, but above all, what his parents themselves are. We do not offer children what we know, rather we offer them what we ourselves are. I think our culture has this backwards. I think we believe as a culture that if we could just get them to be smart enough or think about things the right way, then everything is going to fall into place. And in reality, the orthodox way is for us ourselves to engage in the life and through that process, the children to engage in that life. And that life is a relationship with God, the living God, by his grace within the context of the life of the church. And so, as I try to end most of my talk, all my talks, the end message for the church is to engage in the life of the church itself, right?
as parents, as husband and a wife. And then within that context, we build an ethos within the home, which is incredibly important for homeschooling because that's where the actual schooling is taking place. If we're talking about other types of models, it's a little bit different conversation where this is where the children become fortified when they step out into these other schooling environments. But in this case, you know, the integration is very intimate. And so this becomes the foundation on which we school the children within the home, and we understand the context for mutiny because of the integration and synthesis that's occurring within that space.